It's certainly so wonderful to be here back in the assembly with you, brethren. I know Cassie and I, every time we come this way, enjoy so much gathering together with you and visiting with you all and worshiping with you all. And so we're grateful for this opportunity to be here. And I'm thankful that I have the opportunity to be your speaker. Lyndon was right. I did find something on my iPad, a lesson that I had wrote. So I'll endeavor to speak that here this morning. And I pray that you'll all be refreshed, you'll all be edified, and we may be rebuked where necessary. But I'm grateful for the opportunity to be your speaker. I want to begin our study this morning by turning over to Jude, and we're going to read the first four verses in that book. And if you're looking along in the Pew Bibles, that's on page 1405. We're going to read the first four verses of Jude. There the scriptures say, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Jude, the Lord's half-brother, begins his epistle in a way that many of the writers of the New Testament did, with a greeting to those called in Christ. And then he says in verse 3 that he was very diligent, and his intent was to write to them concerning the salvation found in Christ. But then suddenly, he says he stopped. He says he found it even more necessary to write to them and to encourage them to contend earnestly for the faith. You see, as we learn in verse 4, there were those who had crept into the church. They were overthrowing the faith of some. These men were turning the grace of God into a license to sin and to seek after their own pleasures. They were trampling the Word of God underfoot, and they were denying God and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, by doing so. The ultimate goal of Jude's epistle was to show them the end of those errors and to entreat them to continue in Christ. And so this morning, for a little while, we're going to talk about grace, a subject of much debate in the religious community today. We want to define it, we're going to show our need for it, and we're going to discuss the role that it plays in our spiritual lives today. You see, there have been many times when I've wondered at how amazing it must have been to have lived in Jerusalem or the surrounding area in the first century. You know, think about how amazing it would have been to have lived when Jesus walked the earth and to have been a part of this explosion of Christianity, to have heard the apostles speak and worshiped with the first saints, the ones who were not mentioned by name in the scriptures. You know, I think that one of the things that would have been striking for us to witness, and sometimes we may not think about this too much, is that those saints were the very same as you and I are today. They were living, breathing, taking each day as it comes, and looking forward to the hope found in Jesus. One of the things that gives me strength today is to know that those who have gone on before us have been tested and have been tried in the very same ways that we can identify with. You know, when Jude wrote his epistle, he did it to combat false teaching that had begun to appear in the church. This doctrine was later called Gnosticism, was a mixture of Christianity with some Greek and Oriental philosophy thrown in the mix. And in Jude's day, it was perverting the gospel. This doctrine subverted and undermined the deity of Christ. It also taught that everything that was material was evil. So, you know, rocks, trees, animals, man, this pulpit, they would say, was evil. Inherently evil. As a result, it said that man could live as he pleased without regard to conduct because there wasn't really much that he could do to control it. the grace of God was emphasized and the obedience of man was minimized. And this was one of the major challenges faced by the saints of the first century. And amazingly, we face similar challenges today. There are many who preach that Christians are purely under grace, only grace, just grace alone. And at this point, I think it's important that we really take a moment to define grace, to refresh our minds of what grace is. Vine says that the word grace comes from the Greek word charisi, and it's actually where we get our English word charisma. It originally meant something delightful or attractive in a person, something which brings pleasure to others. It's the idea of favor, of loving kindness and goodwill to another. Now, ultimately, there are two parties involved in grace. One who gives the loving kindness and the goodwill, and one who receives the loving kindness and goodwill with pleasure and gratitude. Now, in the religious world, I think we all know it has come to be synonymous with the gift of unmerited salvation in Jesus Christ. Grace is God's favor towards man who does not merit or deserve it. It is undeserved favor bestowed by God upon us. It is not something done by force or coercion. It's not payment for a debt. It is God's love and kindness extended to us. And in the Christian age, it took the form of His Son Jesus, who died for our sins. Now, this is expressed numerous times in the Scriptures. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 5, Paul writes, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved," he writes. God loved us so much that He sent His Son to die for a world of sinners. The Mosaic Law allowed for the children of Israel to cover their sins, but the gift of Christ completely washed them away. He goes on to say in Ephesians 2 and verse 7 that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So God's loving kindness, His goodwill, have been given to us in the gift of Christ. The Scriptures say in Romans 5 and verse 8, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were still sinners, Paul writes, Christ died for us. We need to take note of this. We should be left in awe by the gift of Christ until we truly recognize how holy God is and how vile and atrocious sin is. We will never truly grasp the enormity of God's grace. Romans 3 exposes the very sad fact that we're all sinners. Now, Romans 3 verses 9 through 18 give us a terrible list that really it condemns all men. If you look at starting in the middle of verse 9 of Romans 3, it says, "For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." You know, we have all sinned against a righteous God. And as sinners, we deserve the wrath of God. Just a few passages later, in Romans 3 and verse 23, Paul writes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We absolutely need God's grace, or we would die in our sin, and it would be just of God to condemn us. If there is a judge who does not condemn a criminal, that's not justice. But God is just, the Bible says. Make no mistake, the gift of Christ is something that we could never earn. We could never on our own merit do anything to be worthy of His sacrifice. We could never work our way into a position of being owed the blood of Jesus, even if we had an eternity to do so. Without God's grace, we could not be saved. It is plain and simple. God did this for us. We are the recipients of his favor. This is the grace of God that he sent his son to die for our sins. And unfortunately, just like those in Jude's day, many have abused this grace. And they either undervalue or completely discard man's part in the process of salvation. In fact, the Baptist Church Manual says, "We believe that salvation of sinners is wholly of grace." You know, a popular battle cry for those who adhere to this doctrine is, "Salvation is by Christ alone, faith alone, and grace alone." That's what you'll hear. Now, all of the proponents who shout this do agree that faith is also essential, but they also disagree as to the role of whether man develops faith on his own or whether God directly gives it to him. And now, I know that's another study topic for another time, but I want you to be aware you may run into that. There's going to be disagreements about that, and they are wide and varied. But it's another topic for another time. Many have taken the doctrine of grace to an extreme, and they have taught that since we are under grace, that there is no letter of the law. Like the false teachers of Jude's day, they emphasize God's part in salvation, but then they minimize man's part over here. They believe that under the Christian era, there are no divine commands that we must follow. I had a conversation with a fellow about this a while back. You live under grace. There is no pattern. You can live and worship any way you please, he'll say. Sam Morris, a Baptist preacher, once said, "The way a Christian lives, what he says, his character, his conduct, or his attitude toward other people have nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul." This is a dangerous doctrine. It's a doctrine of inactivity. No effort or requirement is made of you. You ultimately have no say in the matter. It plays down the importance of developing an obedient faith. It does not motivate us to evangelize the lost, and it devalues the need to restore those who have fallen away, because many refuse to acknowledge that we can fall. And sadly, it's incredibly popular, but it's not biblically sound. Listen, Christ nailed the Old Testament law to the cross, but that doesn't mean that we are not under law at all. Has been written by some that grace and law are mutually exclusive. That means if you have one, you cannot have the other. So they'll say, if you have grace, you don't have the law. Or if you have the law, there is no grace. But I think it's important that we need to recognize that being saved by grace has never ruled out being under God's law. You know, in the book of Genesis, Noah was saved by grace through faith when he obeyed God's commands. When reading Genesis 6, note the grace in verse 8. The Bible says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And note the law in verses 14 through 16 that God gave him to follow. "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark. And you shall finish it to a cubit from above and set the door of the ark on its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks." God's pretty specific right there about how he wants this ark made. And then notice the obedience of Noah in verse 22. "Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so he did." God extended his grace to Noah. He gave him a way to save him and his families and any others who would obey and believe. Noah believed. Noah followed God's instructions. He obeyed and did the works that God commanded, and he was saved. You know, had Noah just sat around on his laurels, how he believed that God's grace was enough to save him right there without him building an ark, none of us would be here today. The flood would have came, and Noah would have drowned. But he didn't. He had an obedient faith. Notice what is written of him in Hebrews 11 and verse 7. "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." You know, Abraham was also saved by grace through faith when he obeyed the Lord's commands. Hebrews 11 verses 8 through 10 says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. God's grace was extended to Abraham in the form of an inheritance for which we can all be thankful for, because ultimately it led to Christ. And of this, Paul writes in Romans 4 and verse 16, that it was of faith that it might be according to grace. And James says in James 2 and verse 23, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, we could continue to point out numerous other examples that follow this same pattern. In Exodus 33, God confirms Moses, and the people have found grace in his sight. Jeremiah 31 speaks of God's grace to his people and his blessings for their obedience. Likewise, Deuteronomy 7 proclaims that the Lord loves his people, that he has chosen, and he is ready to bless them if they obey. The point is, that I'm getting to, is that grace and divine law are not mutually exclusive. They have always existed together. It's a theme that spans both the Old and the New Testaments. In fact, when looking forward to the New Covenant, the Old Testament prophets referred to it as law. Listen to prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 3. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And the prophet Jeremiah echoed these words when he spoke of the new covenant. He said in Jeremiah 31 and verse 33, But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The new covenant, the Christian dispensation, was never meant to be an era without divine law. God has not sacrificed his son so that we could be out from under his bondage. He did it so that we could be out from under the bondage of sin. We need to take notice of something very important that the scriptures say about sin. Of course, we know that all have sinned, as we said before, and fall short of the glory of God. And we know that one who dies in his sin will be condemned. But the scriptures also teach that if there is no law, if there are no divine commandments that we have to follow to say today, as some say that we do not, then there is no sin. 1 John 3 and verse 4 states a very basic Bible principle regarding sin. John writes, Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. Sin is a violation of divine law. One cannot be a lawbreaker if there is no law to break. To be an outlaw, you have to do something outside of the law. Now, for instance, if there were no law against stealing, I could walk into anyone's yard, I could walk into any grocery store, and I could take whatever I wanted. Take it with me. Leave. Now, you know, you'd be able to call me selfish. You might even be able to call me a little materialistic for doing that, or mean, or whatever, but you wouldn't be able to call me a thief. There's no law against stealing. And the same is true spiritually. If under the Christian era, you know, under the New Testament covenant, if there are absolutely no divine laws, then it follows that there is really no such thing as sin anymore. Romans 4 and 15 plainly tells us, For where there is no law, there is no transgression. So if the gift of Christ took away all divine law, then that means there has not been one sin committed since Christ nailed the Old Testament law to the cross. That's the result, and we know that's not the case. You know, listen to what John says, starting in 1 John in verse 8, and we'll read through verse 2 of the next chapter. He says, If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, We make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. If we say that we have no sin, John writes, we deceive ourselves. Some preach there is no divine law. There is no standard that we must adhere to because we're under grace. But the Bible says if there is no law, there is no sin. And the fact that we can still sin, as John shows here, implies that there is still a divine law that we are subject to. Consider this. The New Testament scriptures very plainly set forth that we are under the authority of Jesus Christ. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." All authority has been given to Christ, not just a little authority. The scriptures say all authority has been given to him. The scriptures also teach that he is our king. If you look at what Paul wrote to Jesus, or wrote of Jesus to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15, Paul said that Christ was the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Has anyone ever heard of a kingdom without a law? You know, the first century Christians understood and recognized that they were saved by the grace of God. They understood this, but they also recognized that there was a divine standard that they were expected to follow. They were still the servants of God, but under a better covenant, because God had gracefully offered up his Son as the perfect sacrifice. Now, the old law had served its purpose to identify sin and to allow the children of Israel a way of covering it, but the way of grace had allowed them to be cleansed and been given to all men. This didn't mean they were no longer required to obey God and that they were set free to worship or to live any way that they pleased. On the contrary, they still recognized that they were under divine law to God. Listen to Paul, what he writes in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 21, that he was not without law to God, or toward God, but under law toward Christ. If the apostle was still under law toward Christ, then I know we most certainly are. Romans 3 and verse 27, he calls it the law of faith. In Romans 8 and verse 2, he says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." In Galatians 6, 2, he says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Paul clearly knew. He clearly understood, though, that we are no longer under the Old Testament law. We are still under law towards God through Christ. And James agrees. James 1 and verse 25, James writes, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." And James goes on to write in James 2 and verse 12, "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." Now, we remember earlier we mentioned that grace is really a two-party process. There's a giver and there's a receiver. Obviously, God is the giver of the grace, but we still have to play our part as the receiver. You know, Jesus said in Luke 5 and verse 32 that he came to call sinners to repentance. Jesus is calling. He is. We have to answer. And we have to answer in the right way, the way outlined for us in the scriptures. We have to be obedient to his will. Now, for some reason, people believe that if there are any conditions involved with receiving something, then it's no longer a gift, or that somehow it diminishes the grace involved with the gift. That's an argument that you'll hear sometimes. Now, I work in the retirement plan industry by day. My company helps other companies set up and maintain and run their 401k plans. And my role is to assist employees in these other companies with withdrawing funds from their retirement account. Everyone who has a 401k account is supposed to designate a beneficiary, someone who will receive or who will inherit the money in the account after the employee passes away. And every so often, a death benefit request will come across my desk. In those instances, of course, the employee has passed away, and the beneficiary is rightly attempting to take possession of the money that was left to them. And in order for that beneficiary to actually take possession of that money, would you believe that there are certain regulations that they have to follow? They have to fill out certain paperwork. They have to provide documents. They have to prove that they are who they say they are and submit it to us in a way that is proper for the people to release the money to them, to put it, you know, in a simplified fashion. The beneficiary actually has to take steps to claim the money. Now let me ask you this. Does the fact that the beneficiary actually have to follow certain regulations in order to receive the money make the money anything less than a gift from the employee who has passed away? No. This beneficiary didn't earn this money. It wasn't theirs, and filling out a few forms does not replace 40 years of hard work by somebody. It doesn't. It doesn't equate at all. The employee didn't have to leave them the funds. Is the employee's generosity diminished by the requirements of the law to complete this paperwork, submit these documents, and file for it? Absolutely not. And we, likewise, are the beneficiaries of the blood of Christ. We're receiving an inheritance far better than any 401k money. The fact that we have to obey Him, that we have to follow divine law in order to lay hold of what He has left to us, does not in any way diminish God's grace or the gift or the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If we want to lay hold of what has been given to us, we have to obey Him. We have to follow the regulations, if you will. Now, it's unfortunate in this day and age that if you take a stand that there are provisions in the New Testament that we have to follow, and that there is a pattern of worship, you're labeled a legalist. I know I've been called that before. I was in a debate with this young man a while back. And you're accused of believing that your own works will earn your salvation. That's what they'll say. You're saying your works earn your salvation. Is that not ridiculous? This cry of legalism is really a smokescreen to mask another's departure from the faith. And as we mentioned earlier, we can never earn our salvation. On the contrary, I would not know how to obtain salvation unless the Scriptures had told me. I wouldn't have a clue. Let's be serious here. In fact, I'm so convinced that I can't make it there on my own that I do the best that I possibly can to pay attention to every single command that my Lord gives me. I try to apply it to my life, and I'm thankful that when I stumble, He picks me up, and He is graceful, merciful, and a loving God, because I know I couldn't do it on my own. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that obedience is required. Hebrews 5 and verse 9 says, "And having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him." Jesus Himself said in John 15 and verse 14, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." You know, we live in the Facebook era where friendship has really been marginalized by Facebook. Now all you do is click accept. Suddenly you're friends with somebody. Never mind that you never really talk to them, or that you never speak, you never catch up. You don't really see each other all that much, but you've got a convenient window into their lives, and it's under the guise of friendship. And you can go on your separate ways. You can live like you want to live. They can live like they want to live and still be friends. Jesus is your Lord. He is not your Facebook friend. He died for you. You do not just click accept and look in on Him from time to time. That's not the way that this works. John wrote in 1 John 2 and verse 4, "He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. If you want to be a friend of Jesus, you keep his commandments. He said it himself. It's as simple as that. If he says, if you say he's your friend, but you don't listen to him, you're a liar. That's what John wrote in 1 John 2 and verse 4. Not my opinion. It's the opinion of the scriptures here. Jesus again says in John 14, verse 23 through 24, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. It's pretty clear. We've got to listen to the word. We've got to obey it. And heaven was so kind, the apostles were sent a helper to remember what Jesus said so that we who were not alive then to hear the words of Jesus would know what he said. Just a verse later, John 14, 25 through 26, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. And Paul affirmed it to Timothy. Love this verse, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We can't just skip over that one. You want the grace? Follow the instructions. Listen to the word. Have an obedient and active faith. You know, the first century Christians did. They were repeatedly praised for their obedience. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 15, and his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all. And to the Romans, he said in Romans 16 and verse 19, for your obedience has become known to all. Those who preach the grace alone doctrine are more than willing to have Jesus as their Savior, but they refuse to acknowledge him as their Lord and as their King. Scriptures use the word grace frequently because really, let's be serious, that's what the New Testament primarily is. It's a system of grace. But remember that grace and divine law are not mutually exclusive. We have both. God has sent his Son to die for our sins, and if we obey him, if we follow after the law of Christ, as Paul calls it, we will receive an eternal crown. We don't earn it, and we certainly never could by our own merits. But God has laid before us the path to heaven, and it's up to us to run that race. Our society likes reaping where they have not sown. I think that's apparent to all. And this attitude has taken hold of many people in the doctrine of grace alone preaching. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 6, verses 1 through 2, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. I am so thankful that we have the scriptures. We have the examples of the first century church to show us what real faith looks like and to let us know what a wonderful saving grace has been given to us. Do not be deceived by those out there who tell you that there is no pattern. To those who say that there is no such thing as divine law anymore, do not listen to the preaching of Sam Morris and the like who said it does not matter how you act, how you talk, how you live, how you treat other people. Don't listen to any of that. Listen to the Holy Spirit by reading the scriptures. And listen to the words of Jesus. One final scripture this morning I'd like to read and then we'll close. Jesus said in Luke 6, verse 46 through 49, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built his house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. Without the grace of God, we could not be saved. And we could never earn the salvation offered through Christ. But it's ours if we obey him. not because of our righteousness, but because of His. Build your house on the rock of Christ. The one who abuses grace is the one who lives as though Jesus is their Savior, but not their Lord. The Scriptures teach this one's house will fall. Maybe you're here this morning and you haven't accepted God's grace, so make no mistake, He has offered it up in His Son, Jesus Christ. But maybe you haven't taken the steps outlined in the Scriptures. The good news is that you have the opportunity to do so here today. The Scriptures are clear that Christ died so that you could be forgiven of your sins. All you have to do is follow His instructions. You've got to come forward believing that Christ is the Son of God. Repent, turn away from your old life of sin, quit rebelling against the will of God, and start living for Him. Confess that Christ is the Son of God and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Or if there is any here who has become a Christian, but you've been abusing the grace of God, you've taken that grace too far, you haven't been living by His will or by His word, we invite you to come forward and confess if you've done so publicly, and we'll pray with you and for you as we stand and as we sing.